Well, here we are again in our evening service, and we're looking at this great book of Deuteronomy. In the past weeks, we've been in that great chapter 6, the high point with the greatest commandment and what was in there. And we've been looking at chapter 7, which is about the forming and the building and the blessing and the prospering of God's people. Well, here now we move on into chapter 8. And here in chapter 8, there is really vital, important things that we find in here as well. But don't just take my word for it, because it's from this chapter 8 of Deuteronomy that the Lord Jesus himself also quotes when standing up to the temptation of the devil. Jesus knew and had taken on board what is said here, and he was able to apply it and the things that it said. And so let's be like Jesus. Let's look at what this passage has to say in Deuteronomy 8 and take it on board. It really is vital stuff. Now this chapter 8 really does fall into two halves. And today we're going to look at the first half of the chapter in verses 1 to 10. And my kind of summary title for what we have from this passage here this evening is The Whole Big Picture Brought to My Perspective. Now why I've picked that title summary, I hope we can begin to see as we go through it. But I thought that's the best way of titling it. Now these verses and what's said here, it follows a logic, so the best way is to follow it through as we go and see what important points are found here. Now to begin with, let's look at what it says in verses 1 and 2. It says there, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Now, one of the key words here in those verses that's driving the point here, what sets the parameters for these two opening verses, it's the word whole. It says the whole commandment, verse 1. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you, verse 2. The key parameter it's setting is the whole, not just any particular part or some aspects and not others. The idea it's conveying is that of the whole, the totality, all, the whole picture. That's important to get to start with. Now let's think more on this. Okay, we've got to look at the whole, but all of it. But all of what? When it speaks in verse 1 about the whole commandment that I command you. The word commandment is actually in the singular. And he's basically saying, look, take all the laws, the statutes, the judgments, all the stipulations and directions and the patterns that have been revealed and the statements and see them, see all that as a unit. See it as one, as a united whole from the Lord. Don't pick and choose certain bits or try and separate it out or concentrate on some bits at the expense of others. Look at this as a whole. And think of it for all the things it says, in all the aspects, in all the applications, in all the different areas of life and thought and emotion, in your heart, in your mind, in your body and spirit. So he says, take in view the whole of it. See it all as relevant and all vital to do in verse 1. In order that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. And that there is effectively, it's a shorthand summary of all the blessings and the victory for God's people that's promised that we looked at in chapter 7. The whole package of the blessings of the covenant. The whole good end and all the aspects of those benefits for every aspect of life. So it's seen as a whole. So verse 1 talks about the whole commandment, the whole blessing. And then in verse 2, it says, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now he's saying, look at the whole way, the whole course of what has happened in your own lives and circumstances. Look at all that's happened. Not just some things, not just the headlines and the select moments or the nice bits or the nostalgic bits and the bits that you put in the photo album or that you wanted to share on your Facebook profile. No, Rather, it's saying, look at all that's happened in your life. Look, take in stock and view all the twists and turns of the way. The number 40 in the Bible is a number that's symbolic of totality, of a full deal or a whole course of something that's meted out. That's the idea, that's the point being made here by the whole way in the 40 years. Take stock of all that's happened to you. There's no time, no location, no incident that's irrelevant. It's all relevant, it's all valid, it's all in view here. So take a view of the whole picture, all of it. Every part and each and every part and aspect of God's commands to you, of God's blessings for you, and of God's leading of you in all this time in your lives. And one big point that's to note here and to establish from the start, what's it saying is that the Lord is the God of everything. He doesn't just come into some bits of your life or some aspects. Or certain times or events. Now that might be true of other things in your life and other people. You see, no other human person or organization is or has been totally involved in all aspects of your life and of all aspects of your thinking and your work. Not even your parent or your spouse or any authority or employer has been involved in everything. With every other personal thing, it is, well, they've been involved in this or that or so much or to a greater or lesser degree in my life. But to say that of God, to view the Lord in such a way that he's involved in some parts, well, that's actually a defective view of the Lord God and what he is about or what he's interested in and involved in. And yet it's true, isn't it, this defective way of viewing God is actually quite common. People often speak of the Lord as if he's a God of the gaps. The God that kind of fills the spaces, the gaps in my life that I can't fill myself or that I can't fully understand or explain. I'll just stick God in there and he's the one who'll be involved for those bits. Whether that part of your life is intellectual. So, you know, maybe the things that we can't explain with science, well, that's God and the supernatural stuff. But the things we can explain, well, God's not really in that. We might say, whether it's certain needs that I can't fulfill by my own pursuits, whether there's some emotional lack or entertainment or fulfillment I lack, well, I'll just go to God or I'll read the Bible for comfort in that bit when I might feel like I need it and I'm bored and I can't find anything on telly or the internet, well, I'll go to church or read the Bible. Or maybe I look at my life and I see certain times when I don't know which way to turn and I'm worried and I'm unsure, I'm in danger, and then I'll pray about it for guidance and I'll pray for help from God that he might help me and intervene then at those crucial points. But not in the run-of-the-mill things, everyday routine stuff. Oh, I don't need God to fill that. So often people, and even professing Christians, we speak of God in those ways. Or we look to God in that way, as the God of the gaps, to fill some bits of life which we might need filling up. But what this is telling us is no. That's not what God's about. And that's not what being one of God's people is really about. God is not just the God of the gaps. He's the God of everything, the gaps and everything in between. Not just the bits you can't explain, but the bits you can. Not just the extraordinary events, but the routine ones. He's not just for an emotional kick or fulfillment, but he's for every thought and feeling we have. What it's saying here is we need to view God as the God of everything. We need to take in view the whole big picture of things as all under God and as all to do with God and as all lived before God and under God. The big things, the little things, the strange things, the ordinary things, the good times and the difficult times. And this is the view that a true, wholesome, sound faith toward God will take. A sound faith in God is one that takes in and includes God for all our lives. True biblical faith is a holistic thing. It's a whole of life thing. It's not just my faith is a part of my life, but it engages the whole in the Lord. Wholesome faith sees him as the God of the whole. And to appreciate this, we need to push this point where it pushes it in verse 2. We're to get this whole picture idea where it says, remember the whole way the Lord led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See, what he says is that the whole way, the whole course of time in the wilderness, including the times of humbling, the times of scarcity and difficulty and trials, all of this was a time of testing. All was for the trial and the proving of your heart, of your faith in the Lord. It was all the testing of your faith and all and for testing of your adherence to the Lord and his ways. And the point here is that the whole picture, the whole course, the whole of life is involved in that test and trial of faith. It's the whole scope, the whole picture, the whole of life is involved in this, not just some bits of it. I don't know whether you and I, I'm sure you often hear the phrase said, time will tell. It's applied to all kinds of things. Oh, time will tell. Because often the course of time will actually reveal and make known whether something was real or true or not. You know, what's going to happen with this coronavirus and the policies of various governments over the world? Well, time will tell, won't it, as to what worked. Often the course of time reveals things. And it's saying a similar thing here, except that really it's saying the time and the scope and the testing of your faith is actually the whole time, the whole course of life, the ups and the downs, the ins and outs, the comings and goings, the thoughts, the feelings, the desires, the behaviour, the speech, your reactions to every aspect of God's commands in all of your life. And God is testing us, he's sanctifying us, he's proving and refining us as we go. And that especially through the difficult times, the tough times, the trials, it's all involved. And it will all keep being involved in the testing and the trial of your faith throughout your life. That's what it's saying here, verse 1 and 2. You know, often we like to talk, don't we, about the example of Abraham. Abraham, that man of faith. And we talk about how there was that great time of the testing of his faith when he was to go up and offer his son Isaac on the mountain in Genesis 22. And indeed it was the test of his faith. But you know, that incident happened quite late on in his life. Abraham was an old man, and he'd been a believer and walking with the Lord for many years, decades by then. But his faith was still being tried and tested and revealed then, late in life. His whole life was all designed to be the test of his faith, right through all aspects, day in, day out. The big tests would still be on the horizon, perhaps, late in life. And that's what it's saying in the Old Testament here, but it's exactly the same in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, now for a time you may be grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the trials as being a testing the genuineness of your faith. We read a similar thing in James, and it continues in our life. So it's saying really that in our relationship, in our life of faith in the Lord, the whole of our lives, in all aspects, for the whole course, the whole big picture, is the testing and trial and revelation of our faith and its genuineness. And it's the whole big picture that really tells the true story. It gives the true verdict. and particularly the humbling times, the trials, the tough times. As individuals, for us, and in our churches, it's those difficult times that really do the revealing and testing. And we need to have that whole big picture in view, the ups and downs and all aspects of life and emotions in view, to properly have a life of wholesome, sound faith in the relationship before God. And that is what verse 2, as it says, lets it be known what is really truly in your heart and where your heart is with God. It's the big picture that will tell. That will let it be known. Now that's the overall aerial view. That's your bird's eye view, as it were. Your God's eye view of it all. The true eternal perspective. That objective verdict. But it lets the truth be known. But you might say, well, it's okay saying all that, Matthew. That it's all revealed in time. It's okay saying, you know, that history will reveal it. And the benefit of hindsight will approve of it or not. That's all well and good. And correct. Okay. But what about for me in the here and now? You might say, well, I haven't got the benefit of hindsight. I can't see the end from the beginning. So what about me in my life now today? From my perspective and for my life right here and now. How can I work this out? How can I walk in true faith myself in the here and now? It's okay talking about the big picture. Well, that's now where, what about now? Well, that's where verse 3 comes in. Because remarkably, as we read verse 3, we see this whole big picture of verses 1 and 2 is now brought home to my perspective. It says here in verse 3, it says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that comes from the mouth of God. The key thing here is that the whole big picture, what the whole big picture is about, what history reveals and what time will make known, actually you and I can personally know in ourselves. We can have brought home to us in our own lives right here and now. We can know the true and right course. We can know the criteria of true faith ourselves internally. We can apply it at any given instant and moment in our lives. This is the criteria of the test. You can see it from your own perspective. So what would it look like from my own perspective, this test? Well, as it says in verse 3, we may find ourselves in a position where we are humbled in some way. A situation perhaps where we're brought low, or things are not plain sailing. We have difficulties in our circumstances, or our relationships, or workplace, or wherever we live, or whatever. And from my perspective, I feel humbled. Well, I need to see this as part of God's dealing with me, as part of the big picture. And there is then an appropriate, wholesome response and approach to all this. Maybe I'm in a situation where God has let me hunger, it says in verse 3. I'm suffering a lack, a craving, a need, but that need is not instantly being met. And I feel that scarcity, I feel that lack. Well, how am I to view this? How am I to react? Well, we see this as God's dealings in the big picture brought to me, and there is an appropriate way to react. Or maybe I find that I'm not hungry, but I am fed. I'm provided for, I'm occupied, verse 3, but it's like manna. It's like something that I'm not used to. Something that I've not known before. I've not come across it before. It's not how I've always known it. It's new to me. It's an unprecedented thing, as manna was to the people of Israel. It's not what I'm accustomed to something that I'm comfortable with, even though I am being provided for. Yes, okay, but in this also it's saying, in such situations, this is very likely to be part of the big picture of God's dealing with you at that point. And there is an appropriate, wholesome reaction to these tests. The humbling, the hunger, the being fed in a different way. And that is, the appropriate reaction from our perspective is that I should see in all these things that God is allowing me to know something important. Something true, something that will stand the test of time, that will prove genuine in the big overall picture. God is teaching me something, and he's bringing the whole picture home to my own perspective. And my own response, if it's to be one of true faith, if it's one that will stand the test of time, is that if I'm in times of difficulty or lack, or things are unfamiliar and bewildering that cross my path, all this is teaching me that I do not live by bread alone. My life does not, we need to remind ourselves that my life does not consist in, it does not find its meaning and purpose in having mere physical needs met. My life doesn't find its meaning and purpose in having familiar creature comforts alone. But my life finds its real meaning and purpose and in the decrees and the purposes and the truth of God. In what God wills. And being in God's will. Yes, we all need our physical sustenance. We all need our daily bread. But so easily we can live for these things alone. And we need, from our own standpoint, to have this view of true faith, which looks to God first. In any moment or any point in our lives, good time or bad, we need to have a response which sees and seeks the Lord as first and foremost and most vital, even above the most essential material things. But as it says here, sometimes you and I, we're not really going to learn this. We're not going to be proven in the trial of faith if things are always going well for us. If things are fine, if things are all familiar and comfortable. You don't need real faith if things are all going well and easy and life in this world is all plain sailing for you, do you? You see, it's easy to believe when it's okay. It's easy to believe when you're part of a big church and you have a regular income and you have a nice, happy family and you live in a prosperous, peaceful country and you have a good healthcare system, etc. And if the decisions that you make are always along the lines of pursuing such things and pursuing ease and finding the easy way out and what you like and pursuing what you like and what you're familiar with and all that, then that's not really going to reveal and prove true faith, is it? But if we bring this big perspective home to our own individual situation, we say to ourselves, we must look first to glorify God. I must look first to depend on him rather than just take the easy way out. Then that way may well prove to be the test of true faith. This, in the most profound way, is exactly the way Jesus saw it, isn't it? In the wilderness, he was hungry. But when he responded to the devil, the devil who said, "If you're hungry, turn these stones into bread." See, that was the test. This was the test. It was brought home to Jesus at that point. The devil said, "Take the easy way out. Satisfy your need." But Jesus did not fail that test. He responded at that moment in the way of faith. And he stood the test. And he won through. Man does not live by bread alone, but on all that proceeds from the mouth of God. He had a right perspective there and then. It proved true and lasting in the end. Of course it did in Jesus. Now you might say, "Oh well, if this is my lot in life, following God's way and that from God I'm going to have difficulties and trials and tests all the way right through it, and I've not got to opt for the easy way out and all that, well it sounds like it's all just going to be bad, 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 hard slog and no help at all along the way. Making difficult choices and hard choices all the time." But friend, read, if you think it's all going to be bad, bad, read also then on to the next verse.
because this is also teaching a true principle for God's people. It says in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Yes, it was a time of testing and trial. Life is like that. But you also will find that there is miraculous preservation and there is a sustaining power of God all along the way too. God sustained them and protected them in the most miraculous way. And he will sustain and help his people also through the difficult paths in the way he may lead us. This is also a true principle and a promise of God's word and the ways of his people. It's not all bad and terrible, but it does require faith, and it will be testing at times, walking the wilderness road. But your shoes won't wear out. Now, from all that's been said in verses 1 to 4, it brings us to a doctrinal conclusion that we can arrive at and hold in our minds. It's a kind of maxim. It's a kind of theological truth that we can state from all of this, and it's stated clearly for us in verse 5, we arrive at this conclusion. It says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. This is that kind of doctrinal summary to hold, to understand, to know, to allow, to sink in. This is the theology of the big picture. That in our lives, in this world, the Lord our God is disciplining us as his children. And this discipline is going to be part of my life, and it will continue through my life. Now, as we look at Jesus, the Son of God, the divine and perfect Son of God, he understood this, and he went through all this discipline. He learned obedience by all his trials and suffering. And he came through perfect. He saw all this and knew it all. Well, so also for us. Realize that as followers of Jesus, as sons of God through Jesus, we too will be disciplined. What we read here in the Old Testament, this principle as a father disciplines his son, well, it's the same in the New Testament, isn't it? In that Hebrews 12 that we read, verses 6 to 11, it says, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so he says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So what's the difference in principle between the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 8 and the New Testament in Hebrews 12? Well, there is none. It's exactly the same principle. And remember that these trials, these difficulties as Christians that we may face, these trials, they're not evidence that God has forgotten you or abandoned you. No, rather they're the opposite. The discipline is the evidence of your sonship, that God is your father and he cares. The principle of discipline is part of life. Doctrine is discipline is part of life, but also from this doctrine we learn of God's fatherly love and care. That's also another aspect of the doctrine. He wants the best for you, and he is doing that to bring you through. That's equally true as well. As surely as I am disciplined, so surely am I included in his family. Now, if these truths of verses 1 to 4 and summarized in the doctrine of verse 5, if those things have really sunk into you, and you and I have taken them in, they're implanted in your mind and heart, and you believe them, you hold to them in faith. If that's the case, holding those truths of the big picture and how to see it from my perspective. So therefore, what will that lead to? Well, it will lead to what we have in verse 6. It says, so you shall then keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. You will. You will follow him.
and you will keep on following him, and you will persevere. Because you're a true child of God, you're a saint, you are looking to Jesus. And it's all fulfilled in and through faith in Jesus, and the saints in Christ will persevere. That's the promise. You will fight the good fight, you will finish the race, and you will keep the faith, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. Now, just when you might think, well, okay, fair enough, but why should I bother about all that? Why do we do it? Why do we persevere and keep on in the trials and tests all the way to the end? Well, this tells us why in verses 7 to 10. The simple reason is because in the end, it's all going to be worth it. Because the Lord is bringing you to a better place, to a good land. And as you read this in Deuteronomy, just take it in as to what a good place the Lord seeks to bring you and I if we are truly pilgrims who follow him through the difficulties of the wilderness into the promised land. The wilderness of this world into the promised land. This is exactly the same in principle as we have in the New Testament, that the trials and sufferings, the principle is the trials and sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed. Romans 8:18. There is a glory to be revealed, far more exceeding all the losses and the trials in the present time. And it's all worth it. The glory of heaven, that is the new heaven and the new earth, which is to be revealed. And here we have, through these Old Testament passages here, a great picture of heaven, of the new creation, of so many aspects of it in verse 7, 8, 9 and 10. And I know it might not seem much like heaven if I go on much longer this evening, but briefly, we're going to see the aspects of the heavenly glory. Let's look briefly what awaits, what will it be like. It says in verse 7, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in valleys and hills. Here, in the heavenly country, you will find your thirst is quenched. There is refreshment. There is that by running water, it's springing up in valleys and mountains all over the place. There's ongoing refreshment and renewal for life and cleansing and reviving. The wilderness of this world is dry and parched compared to what this will be. In verse 8, it says, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. This picture now paints an abundance of supplies of food and a variety of foods and tastes, all kinds of delicacies and fruitfulness, and all these things freely available and supplied. Just see that picture. It goes on in verse 9 to say, a land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing. Now here it goes on to picture what really is a great contrast to the reality of our present world due to sin. Here there is scarcity and there is lack and there is poverty in so many forms. Not just poverty in foodstuffs and economics, but poverty of relationships and peace, and lack of peace and lack of health and lack of well-being. Yet in the good land of the Lord, he's bringing to us, these worries will be done away. The issues, the problems, the dilemmas will not be there. And it continues in verse 9. It says, a land whose stones are iron and out of hills, whose hills you can dig copper. It's got resources for our use and projects and building and making and using for your interests and pursuits of work and industry and creativity, which we can do forever as ones made in God's image. There'll be a lot more options and scope than just sitting on a cloud playing a harp in a funny nightgown. And then it says in verse 10, and you shall eat and be full. There is both provision and satisfaction in this state. That's the point. It's talking about what's ahead is a complete shalom, well-being, that security, contentedness. These are all the pictures of glory. because we can't really describe how wonderful it will be. But just these pictures from what the Bible points to here. Pictures from the Old Testament, pictures in the New Testament, we've got them. Just let them sink in. But summarizing in the end, the end will be? Verse 10, and it says, "And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." That's the great end of all this. That we shall bless the Lord. That we shall be with him and knowing him and enjoying him in the fullest and most pure manner. Blessing the Lord, O my soul, and enjoying all his benefits, as it says, Psalm 103, and it'll all be fulfilled. We see it also in Revelation 7 verse 12. It says, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Those in the glory of heaven say, "Blessings to God. Bless God." Now how do we bless God? But this is all what we'll want to do. We'll want to bless him in reaction to all this wondrous situation that we'll find ourselves in at the end of it all. And we'll say glory to him and blessing to him. Blessing to the Ancient of Days and to the Lamb and the Spirit. Because we love him so much and we want to convey this blessing to him. Because we are so much reveling in the Lord God just being who he is and us being his. There's that mutual overflow of love and desire to give to the one you love. This is the great end, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. This is the big picture of life now and of life yet to come. And this passage seeks to bring it home to us, right to our perspective in the here and now. He says, remember the whole commandment and the whole way that the Lord leads you. Remember, all of that is the test of your faith, all aspects of your life. Is a test of faith. And then he says, the Lord is teaching us to know and respond to him, such that we don't live on bread alone, but live by what the Lord himself decrees. Think about that. Maybe there's a situation you're in at the moment in your life. Are you looking for the material way out, the worldly way out, or are you going to seek the Lord and live by his way? And then he seeks to bring to us as his children the fact that we are disciplined now, but we're being brought through by our loving Father to the great end of glory, and we will bless the Lord. Amen.